I want to turn you to that passage that we read in Exodus 18, the second half of that chapter, from verse 13. So Exodus 18, beginning at the second half of that chapter, from verse 13. Now on a Sunday night, we are working our way through this amazing story, the book of Exodus, and the great story that's being told here is the story of the God who sets his people free. It's the story of redemption, to use the Bible's usual word for that. And as we read it then, we are wanting to follow the story. We're wanting to understand God, the God who sets people free. But we're also on a journey to find that freedom for ourselves, and to grow in the experience of that freedom more and more. Now, in this section in the story from chapter 15 through to chapter 18, the Hebrews, about 3 million of them, are journeying through the wilderness on their way to Mount Sinai. Now, they've been slaves. The nation have been slaves for centuries. So these people have been slaves, their parents were slaves, their grandparents were slaves. That was who they were. That was all they had known. And now they've been set free. God has intervened in remarkable, unimaginable ways. And they've left their slavery behind. And they are journeying to meet with God on Mount Sinai. Now, in this journey, we are seeing how God begins to deepen their experience of their freedom. And he does it in a strange way. It's by challenging them with certain difficulties. So they're short of water. They're short of food. They face a military threat. And you say, well, how does that set anyone free? Well, it's because through this adversity, they're learning to trust God more fully. And the greater your trust, the greater your freedom. So we've been following them through their wilderness journey, and we've been thinking about our wilderness journey and trying to learn the lessons that they learned so that we might grow in our experience of this great freedom. Now in chapter 18, well, chapter 18 is rather ordinary. And maybe that in itself is an important lesson. You know, there is no great intervention, no miracle in chapter 18. Plenty of miracles in chapters 15, 16, 17, but no miracle in chapter 18. And yet, and this is important, God is still working. But instead of working through fireworks, through direct intervention, he works in an unexpected way. Because what happens in chapter 18, all the people are camped, so they're all set out and set up and waiting there for God to lead them on. And Moses' father-in-law comes with his wife and children. And Jethro, he comes and he really functions as a great friend to Moses. And so last week, when we thought about this, we saw that God was ministering to Moses through that friendship. And we thought about the importance of friendship and of spending time and energy in establishing friendships and how to establish those friendships. So that was last week. See, it's all rather ordinary. Now this week, we're going to see how Jethro does something further, and how, because of his intervention, Moses is, well, the great burden that he's under is lifted. Now, at this point, as you come into chapter 18, Moses is in charge of everything. And so verse 13, where the reading started, it pictures Moses as the sole judge, and all the people standing around him from morning until evening. And then verse 14, Jethro sees this and he intervenes. We might say nowadays he mounts an intervention. And he says, Moses, this is not good. And he comes up with an alternative. He says, look, why don't you set up a structure? So you're still the main man. You're the one who's the representative before God, verse 19. So you've got that particular role to play. But, verse 21, select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them alongside you. So appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens, and let them serve as judges for the people at all times. And so what Jethro does is, as well as offering friendship to Moses, and God ministers to Moses through the friendship of Jethro, he also offers this insight, this idea, this new power-sharing scheme. And in so doing, we find God, through Jethro, instituting a system which carried on in Israel for many generations. Now, it's tempting when you're going through Exodus to sort of skip chapter 18, because it is, as I've said, a little bit mundane. But I think it's crucial, because it's showing us that God not only works through the fireworks, but he also works through more ordinary things, through friendship, through this sort of organizational thing. Now, we want to look this evening at this second thing, this organizational thing. So I want to say a few things about it. Number one, let's just make a point, the big point that is the takeaway, I think, from this passage. And the point that we're supposed to get here is that Christianity is a team game. That's the big point. Christianity is a team game. Now, Moses was Moses. So Moses had been singled out by God. Moses had been sent to do a remarkable task by God. Moses had the ability to do great miracles because God was with him. Moses had been prepared for this for 80 years. Later on, we read that Moses used to meet with God face to face, that he would talk to God face to face as a man talks with his friend. But here we're seeing that even Moses couldn't do everything God wanted him to do on his own. Moses needed help. And the real point, the big point that I want to make is this. If Moses can't do it, you and I certainly can't. We are not supposed to be doing the whole Christian thing on our own. We're meant to be part of a team. And so Christianity is a team game. Now, you say, okay, I get that, but what does that mean? You already preached about having friends, so does it just mean I've got to make sure I've got good Christian friends? Well, yes, we need good Christian friends. That was last week's sermon. But there's something further here. Now, we are not Old Testament Israel, so we have not got these characters appointed over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. We are not Old Testament Israel. But we are the New Testament equivalent of Old Testament Israel. And the New Testament equivalent of Old Testament Israel is the church. And I think we can be more specific. Let's think about the local church. And when you flick over into the New Testament and begin to read what's said there about the church, you find this same point, this point coming out of Exodus 18, that Christianity is not a team, is a team game. You find that same point being made time and time and time again. And so stepping into our world, stepping into the New Testament world, we've still got the same principle in operation. So there's loads of places we could go. We're going to see it in Ephesians 4 in a few weeks when we're into chapter 4 on a Sunday morning. But my mind went straight to 1 Corinthians 12. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul uses a picture to describe the local church. And he describes it as if it were a physical body. So 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, the body is a unit, talking about our bodies. Though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So that's stuff we know, isn't it? You've got a body, and that body has hands and feet and ears and nose. You've got legs and all the rest of it. Lots of different parts. And yet you are one body. And all of those different parts have a different role to play. So the eyes for seeing, the ears for hearing, you know, you don't need me to spell it out. But there's one body with many different parts, and each different part has a different function. So Paul is talking about that. And then at the end of verse 12, he says this, quite simply, so it is with Christ. And he goes on then to describe the church as a body. And he talks about exactly like the physical body, how there's one body, but it has many parts, many different parts that all have a different purpose. And the reason that he's saying that in 1 Corinthians 12 is that he wants that church there to recognize that everybody has a part to play and that everybody is interdependent. And whatever their gifts and talents and availability might be, they all have a contribution. They are all essential. And, you know, if one part is in trouble, the whole body feels it. And nobody can say, well, I'm the wrong type of body part, so I don't want to be in the body, or I don't belong to the body. He sort of has this amazing passage where he sets out the diversity and the unity of that church there in Corinth. And all I'm trying to point out is that just as Moses can't do this on his own, just as Moses needs to be part of the body that was Old Testament Israel, just as there need to be others sharing the loads, so in the New Testament, you and I, we're not supposed to be lone rangers. We're not supposed to be heroes who are out there doing our thing, and you know, everybody can see that we can do it, and God is with us, and we're anointed, and it's amazing, and we can do it all. No, we're meant to be part of a team, part of a body, and it's the whole body that is fulfilling the mission that God has given us. So there is this great principle here, and it's vital and it's foundational. It's in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. Christianity is a team game. Faith is a team game. Interestingly, and we missed this, we were talking about this, a few of us, the other day. You know, that word "you" in the New Testament, when Paul's writing a letter, Peter's writing a letter, John's writing a letter, you often find the word "you." And what doesn't come across in English is that when he's saying "you," that's almost always plural. He's almost always talking to the whole group. So when he lays on us a responsibility or a mission, he's not laying on us as individuals, he's laying it on us as a group, as a church. It's almost always plural. So there is this big point then, and it's pretty blunt. And really what we're learning here is that unless you are greater than Moses, you need to be a functioning part of the body. That means every Christian needs to have some kind of active, engaged membership, participation in a local church, with all its faults. And that means that there's a faithful participation in public worship and a meaningful engagement in the corporate prayer life of the church, and this desire to build friendships and serve and forgive one another, to get along together, to build one another up, and then together to be moving out into the community to serve those around us, loving the people around us, you know, whatever they believe and however they choose to live. That's the vision that's being set out here. So, there's the first point. Christianity is personal, but it is not individual. None of us can make it on our own. Now, there's the point then. There's the big idea. And we sort of could end there, and you'd be home quicker than normal. But we're not ending there. I got a second point. Because we've got to kick this around a little bit, I think. The second point is that there's a problem associated with this idea. So it's not difficult to understand, is it? That we're part of a body. We need to be involved with each other. It's a team game. And we can't make it on our own. It's personal, but not individual. Okay, we get that. Not difficult. But it's a lot harder to actually do. You know, there's a problem with it. And the problem is this, that if you're going to live like that, which is being laid upon us, Old Testament and New, if you're going to live like that, you are going to have to swim against the tide. You're going to have to swim against the tide of our culture, and you're going to have to swim against the tide of your own heart and your own instincts. In other words, to live like this as part of the body is a radical and revolutionary way to live in our culture. Now, what I want to do just for a few minutes then is to sort of hit pause on the exposition of this passage and to sort of talk a little bit about what's around us, our culture, and to talk a little bit about why it is so hard to belong and to be part. Because I think there's something about the days in which we live that makes it particularly difficult. So let's just stop for a minute, step back, and think about the world that we're in. And see what it is that makes it hard. Now, the first thing that makes it hard is this. We live in days that are very, very individualistic. Now, we could be at another time, or we could be in another place, and it wouldn't be nearly as hard to live this out. But in our day, deeply rooted in our minds and in our values and in our instincts is the idea that it's all about the individual. That's why when we read the New Testament and we see the word you, our instinct says, oh, this is me as an individual. You know, there would be other cultures where the instinct would be, oh, this is us as a group, but not our culture. It's me as an individual. And that's just out there. It's part of Western culture. It's part of the world that we're in. We're breathing it in. We're constantly being singled out as individuals. We're constantly being addressed as individuals. We're being taught sort of beneath the surface that it's the individual that matters. It's everywhere. We're breathing it in. And so what happens is that naturally, when we become Christians, we still find it easy to think like that. And there has to be a process of change and of sanctification of our own minds. And if we don't do that, we end up thinking of ourselves as Christians as sort of like one of those deep sea divers, you know, welding down at the bottom of the North Sea on some oil rig. And they're down there at the bottom, and they've got an airline which is going up and up and up all the way to the support ship. And often we think of ourselves like that as Christians. Here's me, little Christian. I'm in this world and I'm doing my Christian things. And I've got this support line and it goes all the way up to God. And God is there pumping down what I need directly into me, my heart and my mind. Now, of course, there's an element of truth in that. You know, being a Christian is something personal. But it's more wonderful than that. there is so much in the Christian life that God has decided should come to us through other people. That's why in the New Testament, multiple times you get commands and instructions that have the words "one another" in them. It's massively important. It's absolutely everywhere, and it's easy for us to miss it. So we are constantly being told to bear one another's burdens. We're constantly being told to love one another, to pray for one another, to support one another, to forgive one another. It's impossible to obey the New Testament if you're isolated. It simply can't be done because of the one another element. How can you obey those commands if you're not part of a group, if there's not a living fellowship that you're engaged with? So that's the first sort of challenge we have, the individualism of our day. And it's been around for centuries in our culture. It's deeply embedded. It's instinctive and intuitive to us. But there's another thing about our culture that sort of adds to that. Now, more recently, we've got a bit more creative with our individualism. It's escalated. So now there's such a thing, if you'll pardon the expression, as expressive individualism. I'm giving you a bit of sort of, you know, noddy does philosophy, I'm afraid. So forgive me, it's you've got to use these labels to understand it. But let me tell you what it means. In recent years, we've been taught not just to live as individuals, but actually to define everything on the basis of our own selves. So what's right and what's wrong? Well, I'm going to decide that. Which path should I take? Well, I'm going to decide that. What's true? What's false? Well, I'm going to decide that. Now, that's an escalation. You know, a century ago, we didn't believe that. It was all about the individual, yeah. But we did believe that there was right and wrong out there. I mean, I couldn't just decide what's right and wrong and that to be real, you know. But nowadays, we are taught that if you want to live a fulfilled life, if you want to be free, we've talked about this already early on in this series, you've got to look within yourself. And you've got to find those deepest desires and you've got to live them out. And that's how you're going to be free. That's how you're going to live. And everyone else around us, well, they're just there to help us with that. And if you end up hurting somebody, well, we're very sorry, but you know, it's just collateral damage. It's fair enough. Because I've got to be free and I've got to have the right to do whatever I want and I must be able to express myself and nobody should get in the way of that. It's my right. I can't be happy without it. That's expressive individualism and it's an escalation. And of course, we as Christians, we're affected by that as much as anybody else and it makes church harder. Because it means we don't want to submit to anybody. Certainly not to other people. And we don't want to be committed to anything. And then there's another part of our culture, I'll just throw this in as well, that makes it difficult to belong to something, anything really, but especially to a church. And this is that we have been taught to be consumers in everything that we do. Now, if you're a consumer, your basic mindset is everybody else is there to meet my needs. So it's always about drawing, always about what can I get. Now, in some parts of life, that's perfectly acceptable, isn't it? If you are going shopping, so you're going to Asda, well, that sort of consumer mentality is the right mentality to have. You don't go to Asda and worry about Asda, do you? You just go there to get what you need. And you give them money and they give you shopping. And that's the way it is. So you don't worry too much. And so your relationship there isn't with Asda, it's with what Asda can do for you. And that's perfectly normal. And, you know, as long as you're getting what you want, well, keep going to Asda. The day Asda isn't giving you what you want, well, other supermarkets are available. And you'd be mad not to go to one of them. Now that's consumerism. We, you know, the relationship's not with the shop. The relationship is what with what the shop can do for me. Now that's fine if you're shopping. That's fine if you're employing a tradesman or whatever it may be. You know, that's a business relationship. That's a consumer relationship. That's fine. You know, don't start getting committed to a supermarket. Our problem is that in our culture, we are taught to treat every relationship as if it were a consumer relationship. We are taught to look at other people and say, now, what are they doing for me? And as long as that person is doing something good for us, we're happy. But if that person suddenly stops for some reason giving us what we need, we get a bit jumpy, we get a bit uncomfortable, and we're quite likely to cut them off and move on. Now, there's a name for that. That's called using people. And it's toxic. And it's one of the reasons why marriage is so hard in these days, because we've been taught to be consumers. That's why friendship can be so hard in these days, because we've been taught to be consumers. That's why church can be so hard in these days, because we've been taught to be consumers. And so as long as I'm getting what I want, fine, but anything difficult comes, anytime there's a sort of strain in the relationship, and our instincts say, you better get out of here. Now that's deadly. That's toxic. Love cannot exist in that environment. So, if we are going to do what's being urged upon us in this passage, if we're going to live as part of the body of Christ, if we're going to belong to a local church, if we're going to obey those New Testament one another commands, we had better be ready to have to rethink a lot of things pretty deep. We'd better be ready to unlearn a lot of things, our individualism, our consumerism. We'd better be ready to develop different kinds of relationships, to think differently about other people. So that leads me to the final point, the third point, which is to simply ask, well, however could we manage that? You know, our culture feels like an unstoppable force. And don't forget, of course, that it's not just out there in the culture. All of this is still in our own hearts. You know, the culture is just the human heart, writ large, en masse. The same dynamic, the same resistance is there on the inside too, in our sinfulness. So it feels like an impossible task, you know. How could you possibly come to be part of a church that's so different, where there is a genuine coming together, a genuine one anothering, if I can invent that word. How could that be possible? Well, that's the third thing I want to talk about, because there is a way, there is a solution. How do you break the mold? Well, it is the gospel itself that enables us to break the mold. It is receiving the gospel deeply into your life and letting the gospel change you that enables us to turn around, to repent of and set aside all these problems and obstacles, and to actually live differently. So the gospel, and only the gospel, can teach us to swim against the tide. Now, for the rest of the time we've got, I want to think about how the gospel does that. The first thing the gospel does is it stops those consumer relationships. I don't mean with Asda, you can keep shopping wherever you like. But it stops us treating every relationship as a means to an end. Stops us treating every relationship in that way. In other words, the gospel stops us using people. How does it do that? Well, for this simple reason. If you have received the forgiveness, the love of Jesus, you don't need to use people anymore. You don't have needs at that level. Because in Christ, you have already received everything you need. You've already received life to the full. And so there's not a need to be using people. There's not a need to be exploiting people. There's not a need to treat people as just things that can give me what I need. Because you've already received what you need. You've already received life. You've already received Christ. Now think about it. What is it that somebody gets when they come in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ? Well, they receive a love like they've never known. We've been talking about this on a Sunday morning when we thought about Ephesians. If you come to Jesus Christ, you receive not a telling off, not a reprimand because you haven't been earlier or because you haven't done good enough in the rest of your life. You receive a love which is massive and powerful and embracing. You come to Jesus, he receives you. That's the gospel. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter where you've been. I saw a sign once outside a church, it's not far, near Pont au Prince. And in big letters on this sign, it says, "We are the church that doesn't care." And you look at it first time and you look twice. And then the small print says, "We don't care what you've done. We don't care where you've been. You are welcome." Now that's the gospel. It doesn't matter what your record is. If you're coming repenting, if you're coming believing, if you're coming putting your trust in Jesus, what he does is embrace you. And you find out some amazing things. You find out that before you started thinking about him, he was thinking about you. And you find out that all those years when you've been ignoring him and doing whatever you've been doing, he hasn't been ignoring you. He's been in pursuit of you. And if you come to the point when you're interested in him and you're thinking about him and you're seeking him, it's because he has been pursuing you and chasing you and calling you and drawing you and wrestling and striving with you to bring you to the point where you're ready and humble enough to ask for help. More than that, you come to Jesus, you find out that even before you were born, he did everything that was needed for your salvation. He had already come into the world to become a human being for your sake, so that you could have a savior, someone who is like you, someone who understands you, someone who can represent you, someone who can substitute for you. You find out that he's already done that work. He's lived already a perfect, righteous life. A life you could never live. He lived it for you. And he's ready to credit you with that life. To give you the status of righteous. And then you find out that having lived that sinless perfect life, he then offered up himself as if he was a sacrificial animal. And through his own blood, he atoned and paid for your sins. And you find out, do you know what? All this time I wasn't thinking about him, I wasn't following him, I wasn't interested in him, and yet even before I was born, he loved me, and he gave himself for me. See, you come to Jesus Christ and you find that actually you're surrounded by the love of God. You're surrounded by the love of Jesus, that he's been watching over you, he's been keeping you, he's been leading you, he's been providing for you. And in the deepest, the most costly way, even at the cost of his own blood, that's what you discover. And loads of stuff then flows from that. You discover that because of this ultimate love and because of what Jesus has done on the cross, you are being accepted. Not easy to be accepted, is it? Hard to find people who'll accept us. And we're desperate to be accepted. We need that affirmation. We need people to welcome us. We need people to say, "You're okay." Well, do you know what happens? When you come to Jesus Christ, you discover this great love, and you find that what's being said to you in this love is that you are now accepted by God himself. The ultimate opinion, the ultimate court. has embraced you, has vindicated you, has justified you. And you know, that is an amazing experience. I've said this before, but I used to run a stall in Splott Market, just a bookstall, Christian bookstall. I remember once I'm in there, I'd be freezing. You'd be there from early, couldn't feel your feet from about 9 a.m. And you're there till 1. And it was a bit miserable sometimes, I've got to be honest. But there was one day when this guy came, it was a cold day, a young man came, and he was, I tell you, he was almost levitating. He was so bouncy, it was unbelievable. Big smile, comes up to me, and wants to talk. So I say, tell me, what, you look really happy. He says, I've been on remand. I've been in Cardiff prison, and I've had my trial, and he was facing a substantial sentence. And he says, but yesterday I was acquitted. Free man. And you know, I said to him, you understand how a Christian feels, because that's exactly what's happened to us. We are sinners. We are guilty and we know it. I don't know if he was guilty or not, but we are sinners and we know it. We know we're guilty. And finally, as a Christian, you come to Jesus Christ and he's the judge of all the world. And maybe you're fearful to come and you need a lot of encouragement to come. You need to know that he loves you and that he's died for you and that he's for you. And so you do come and you wonder what's going to happen. Am I going to talk to God? Am I going to tell God that I'm a sinner? Am I going to get vaporized? Am I going to get sent straight to hell? And you come and you stammer out your repentance. You say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I realize I'm a sinner. I realize what I've done. And even before you can get all that out, maybe you find that God himself is running to meet you. And he throws his arms around you. And he says, welcome home. The story of the prodigal son. If you're wondering where it says that in the Bible. Ultimate acceptance. Now we could go on, we could talk about the ultimate righteousness that's credited to us, where the perfect life that Jesus hammered out in his life, in perfection, in everything he said and everything he did and every motive, every relationship, all the fullness, all the perfection of his righteous life, that record, that perfect standing with the Father, that is credited to us, little sinners like us, as if we are clothed in his spotless righteousness, so that we come into and share in his perfect status. Yeah, that's what happens when you come to Jesus. And because then of the love, because of the acceptance, because of the righteousness, you have hope, ultimate hope. And not only that, but you're receiving now this love. And this love now is, to use Paul's phrase in an older translation, it's being shed abroad in your heart. It's being poured out in your heart by the Holy Spirit. And what happens is it begins to overflow. And so people that you used to hate, people that you used to avoid, you now don't hate. In fact, you have a little bit of sympathy for them. You remember what you were like, and you find it easier to accept and to tolerate and to be with people that before you would have had nothing to do. You've actually, you've received something and you want to give something. Now, do you see what I'm trying to say? If you receive then Christ with all that that brings, all the love, all the acceptance, all the righteousness, all the hope, I don't need to use anybody anymore. I don't need to be offended now when somebody sins against me or slights me in some way. I don't need to do that anymore and cut them off. I can cope with that now. I can forgive them. I can be patient with them. I can love them through it. It's the end of these consumer relationships. But then the gospel does something else. It doesn't just end these consumer relationships. It actually enables a new kind of relationship, what the Bible calls a covenant relationship. Now, do you know what a covenant relationship is? A covenant relationship is about self-giving. instead of trying to take from someone, now you're trying to give to people. You've got, you're full, you're filled with all the fullness of God. Got to preach on that in a couple of weeks from Ephesians 3. Filled with all the fullness of God. There's love filling you. There's love to spare. And so now instead of trying to draw from other people, trying to take from other people, so you got some life. You got life and love pouring out of you. You got life to share. You got love to share. So now you start new kinds of relationships. Instead of taking, you're giving. So you've got kindness to give. You've got courtesy to give. You've got grace to give. You've got love to give. So now you're not thinking, okay, I've got to talk to you now. How am I going to cope with this? And how can I get this out of you so that I feel a bit better? No, you're coming now and you're saying, okay, what can I give to this person? How can I build this person up? How can I encourage this person today? Why are you like that? Well, because you realize that that's what God has done for us. You realize that God has not come to take from us. That's the mistake, you know. People think that. God is the God who's trying to take from me. No, God is the God who's trying to give to us. He's trying to give life. He's trying to give righteousness. He's trying to give acceptance. He's trying to give love. He's trying to give hope. That's what he's doing. And because you've received it, you're able to give it. Jesus said that to his disciples, Matthew 10, verse 8. He said to them, freely you have received. See, that's the gospel, isn't it? Freely. You come empty-handed. You say to God, save me. Freely you have received. And because freely you have received, says Jesus, freely you have received, freely give. So you become not a reservoir where you're just trying to fill yourself with the blessing of God, the presence of God, the smile of God. You don't become a reservoir, you become a channel. And you receive in that you might give. Freely you receive, freely you give. And all I'm trying to say is that that is what changes things. And suddenly individualism doesn't seem quite so powerful. You're not afraid anymore. You're not building walls anymore to keep yourself safe. No, you've got a confidence. You're at peace. You know you're loved. You know you're accepted. So you don't have to build a wall anymore. Instead of building walls, you start building bridges. You start being interested in other people. You start asking questions. You start opening up a little bit. You know, somebody once said, in terms of this individualism disappearing when you become a Christian, it says one of the first things that changes when you're converted is your grammar. I don't mean your grandmother, I mean your English grammar. One of the first things that changes, what do you mean? Well, I becomes we. You start talking about we the church I'm part of, we the people I belong to. Suddenly you start to think in the plural all the time. You belong to something. You're part of something. And why have you got this bond with these people? Well, because they've experienced what you've experienced. And you're trying to give to them, and they're trying to give to you. And there's this sort of mutual self-giving, this one another-ness, this one another-ing, which binds you together through your faith in Christ and the presence of the love of God overflowing into one another's lives. And now Christ is so valuable to you. And you read in the Bible that Jesus is building his church. And because you now love Jesus who loved you, you want what Jesus wants. So you say, okay, he's building his church. I'm building his church too. And you read in the Bible that Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her that she might be holy. You say, okay, well, I'm going to love the church. I'm going to give myself up for her to make her holy. And Jesus, you find out, is with his people. So you say, well, I'm going to be with his people. Jesus never misses. I'm never going to miss. And no more is that expressive individualism where you're getting hold of your own desires and saying, these must prevail, otherwise I can't be free. This is how to live. That's what I'm pursuing. Me and my desires. And woe betide anyone who gets in the way. No. Now my desires have become his desires, or his desires have become my desires. It's no longer I who live, but Christ Jesus who lives in me. And there's no more consumerism, because he's met my needs. So I am ready to meet the needs of others, or I'm ready for him to meet them through me. Well, there it is. I'm not quite sure how we got there from Exodus 18, but we have. But what I do know is that this is absolutely vital. Vital to our freedom, vital to our joy, vital to our peace, and vital to this community. It doesn't know it, this community, but it desperately needs every church in Grangetown to be full of the gospel, full of this kind of love. Desperately needs it. Well, we're not responsible for all the other churches in Grangetown, but we are responsible for this one. All of us. So the great call here, the great message here, is that we might live with one another, being ready to share, ready to give, ready to forgive, because Jesus has shared and Jesus has given and Jesus has forgiven. That's how churches thrive. That's how communities change. And what a wonderful thing that would be. Do you know what it's like? It's like a little bit of heaven on earth. And I could do with some of that. Let's pray together, shall we? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the way your word leads us to places that sometimes we don't want to go. Usually we don't want to go. And challenges us. Thank you that that's how relationships work, how covenant relationships work. Thank you that you're the God who doesn't leave us where we are, doesn't save us in our sins, saves us from our sins. And we pray that here, together, we might know what it is to welcome new people and to grow in our fellowship together and to have this one another characteristic. And we pray it, Lord, not simply so that we can have a lot of support and a wonderful time, but that we might be equipped to reach and to love this community around us, whatever people may believe and however they might choose to live. So please come, please help us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.